Exodus chapter 11, and we've been looking at the story now for some time of the life of Moses, and in recent weeks we've been looking particularly at this man Pharaoh. And of course, Pharaoh is one of the infamous characters of the Bible, because Pharaoh started a war with God, and now God will begin the end of Pharaoh's reign. Pharaoh started the fight, God will end the fight. That's always the way in human history. And we're now at the end part of Pharaoh's life. I've given the title of today's message, The Beginning of the End, because that's where we're at for Pharaoh. And just a few chapters from now, his life, his reign will culminate in God taking him and his army and drowning him at the bottom of the Red Sea. And the proud man who spoke with his proud tongue against God will become fish food for the fish of the Red Sea. That's where he's going to end up. He'll not even get a pyramid to bury him in. God's going to silence this man. Now, as we've seen in these chapters, Pharaoh sinned against a flood of evidence. God sent plague after plague after plague, 9 plagues, plus all the other signs that Moses did before him, such as putting down his staff and it turning into an animal. So he'd seen all the miracles. He'd been told by God, this will happen at this day, at this moment, and it happened. And Pharaoh, at the end of it, even admitted, this is God. He even said, I've sinned. But the sad thing is, he never repented. And repeatedly, he hardens and hardens and hardens his heart against God. And he tries to even deal with God, make deals with God, and say, if you do this, I'll do this. And God told him through Moses, God doesn't make deals with anybody. A sovereign God doesn't negotiate with the likes of Pharaoh. And at the end of this story, we're told God now gives Pharaoh over to his sin. God hardens his heart. God lets him go. Someone put it this way. It's like the road to hell has the lights now turned off. That's what's happening for Pharaoh. God's not speaking to him anymore. God's just letting him go further and further and further into destruction. Now God is going to send one last plague. And he says to Moses in verse 1 of chapter 11, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh. One more. And upon Egypt. And afterwards, he will let you go hence. God says he'll let you go. In fact, God says, when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. In other words, he'll not just say, okay, you have my permission. He'll say, please go. In fact, I'm going to push you out. Now, if you remember the story, when Pharaoh was first confronted by God, what did he say? Who is God? Who is Jehovah that I should obey him? And he says, I will not let you go. And just 6 chapters later, he's not only letting them go, he's begging them to go. He's pleading with them to go. You see what God can do? God can turn a person's will upside down. God can force a person to do what God wants them to do. Even the strongest, even the proudest, even those who boast that they can never change, God can change them, because God has that power. And God has promised to Moses that they will go, and Pharaoh will let them go. In fact, Pharaoh will drive them out of Egypt. And we'll see in this story that's exactly what's going to happen. Pharaoh is going to blink first in this confrontation. But ultimately, Pharaoh will be destroyed. Now, God says, in verse 2, he wants Israel to receive a message from God. He says, speak now in the ears of the people, the Israelites. And let every man borrow of his neighbor. Now, the word borrow here means take, spoil. Borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. So, for the first time now, God does something in the lives of Israel. They're not just going to be freed from being slaves. Now that's a miracle. They're not just going to discover that Pharaoh will let them go. That's another miracle. They're not going to discover that Pharaoh will simply drive them out. So desperate will he and the Egyptians be to get them out. That's another miracle. But on their way out, the Egyptians will give them all of their precious things. Now, they've been working for over 40 years. We know it's at least 40 years. How do we know it's at least 40 years? Well, remember, Moses was down in Midian for 40 years. And when Moses was born, Israel were already slaves. So for at least 40 years, they have been working for free as slaves for Pharaoh. They haven't been paid. They've been taken advantage of. Pharaoh has built great cities. Maybe some of the great pyramids were built by the children of Israel as slaves at this time. And Pharaoh and the Egyptians had become very rich by misusing and abusing the people of God. And now God is going to make them pay back what they owe. This is back pay that Israel will now receive. Now, what's interesting about this is God has destroyed the economy already of Egypt. We know he's destroyed all the agriculture, all the crops. We know he's destroyed all the cattle of Egypt, all the slaves of Egypt that were in the field when the hail came. God has wiped out all their wealth and all their economic foundation. And the only thing they are left with is their savings, jewels, and their houses. That's all they're left with. So for the Egyptians to give to the Israelites the last savings that they have, the last resources that they have, is an amazing thing. But they do it because God makes them do it. And now, when they give their jewels, their gold, their silver, their precious stones to the children of Israel, God is now bankrupting Egypt. This is it. Because the end of this story will be the army of Egypt destroyed in the Red Sea. So when God closes the book on Pharaoh, he has destroyed their economy. He has bankrupted their economy. He has wiped out all their firstborn. He has destroyed their army. And he has destroyed their king. There's never been such a comprehensive defeat in history as this one. God completely wipes out Egypt. But of course, it didn't have to be that way. It was because Pharaoh refused to listen. God gave him multiple chances, 10 opportunities to repent. Each plague was given one by one. Each plague didn't wipe the land of Egypt out. It just wiped out part of Egypt. Just brought discomfort initially. Then it began to destroy their economy. They still wouldn't listen. What's happening as you go through this book, God is turning the temperature up, isn't he? Step by step. God is shaking them. Step by step. And you know, that's what God does when he comes after a person. Sometimes he does it over a long time. It took Pharaoh quite a few years. It took over 40 years before God sent a deliverer to Egypt. He let Pharaoh go on that way for over 40 years. But in the end, God wiped him out. God put his finger on him, and God destroyed him. and wiped him off the face of the earth. And you know, God can do that with you. God can do that with those who oppose you. If you just be patient, if you just wait on him. Now, we're told in verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The only reason these people who've had their economy wiped out are willing to give these savings to the Israelites is because God made them. No other reason. I mean, humanly speaking, no one would expect desperate people who'd lost everything and the only thing they have left is gold and silver that they can go and buy some food or go buy crops from another nation or help from another nation. No one would expect them to give their last remaining savings to the children of Israel. But they do. It's amazing. And the reason they do is because God made them do it. God changed their hearts, forced them. But then there's something very interesting in the last part of this verse, verse 3. It says, moreover, the man Moses. Now, who's Moses? He's an 80-year-old shepherd from Midian. He's an old man. He can't even speak properly, he says, anymore. He's weak bodily. He's got a weak voice. But God says, moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. Everybody respected Moses. You know that day that Moses left the burning bush and walked all the way to Egypt? When he arrived at Egypt, or coming into Egypt, only one person came to meet him. Aaron, his 83-year-old brother. Pharaoh didn't meet him. Pharaoh didn't care about him. Pharaoh didn't even know him. Because the previous Pharaoh had died, who knew Moses. The new Pharaoh, he had no time for Moses. He had no interest in Moses. And all the Egyptians saw an old 80-year-old shepherd, a Bedouin, coming in rags up the road from Midian. And in their heart they said, there's a nothing. That man's nothing. He is nothing. He stands for nothing. Yet within a few chapters, God has elevated this man to be the greatest man in Egypt. God has put his hand upon him. You remember way back at the burning bush, God said to Moses, you go, Moses, and I'll be with you. I am the Lord, he says. I'll take care of you, Moses. You just do what I tell you. And here we have at chapter 11, verse 3, the first reference to the greatness of Moses now. God has taken him from the dust and raised him up to become a mighty man in Egypt. The Israelites respect him, fear him. The Egyptians fear him. Even Pharaoh now has to respect him. You see what God can do in a person's life? The people who hate you and despise you yesterday, God can force them to respect you today if you just wait. If you just wait. God can turn it around. Many years ago, there was a young man in England. And he grew up and he worked at a pawn shop. And he had a burden for the poor in England. Because at that time in England, great wealth came into England from the British Empire. But most of the wealth didn't go to the people. It went to a small group of the people. And they built these great houses for themselves. 100-bedroom houses. And you see them all over England today. These grand country houses. And they had hundreds of servants. And you had this very rich elite who owned most of the wealth of England, but most of the people were very poor. They lived four or five families just to one little terraced house. They had one room for each family to live in. And there they washed, where they slept, there they ate. Family of father and mother, maybe six, seven, eight, nine children, all squashed into one little room. They had no toilets. They had to go and use a little hole in the ground behind all the houses. Where they lived was full of infection and diphtheria and all kinds of diseases. And the churches in England at that time wouldn't go near them. They had these beautiful cathedrals and beautiful buildings. And they said, we don't want these filthy people. And as a consequence, the people in those areas lived like animals, morally and physically. And all kinds of wickedness and drunkenness. Alcohol was cheaper than water. And many of the people just spent their whole lives drunk in those areas. Prostitution was rife. Immorality was rife. Poverty was endemic. And this young man, who was working in a pawn shop, he saw the masses of people without Christ. No gospel. And he said, we've got to go there and we've got to tell them about Jesus Christ. There's a hope for them. He was a member of the Methodist Church. He went to the leadership of the Methodist Church and he said, it's not right that only the rich people come to church and the majority of people live in poverty and in ignorance and are dying and going to hell. And they told him, sorry, that's not the mission of our church. We don't want those people. And that young man got up at the Methodist conference in England, walked out of the building, and said, okay, if you won't go to them, I'll go to them. And he said, we're going to go like an army and reach these souls, do battle for these souls, for their salvation. And the organization that he set up to do that work is called the Salvation Army. His name was William Booth. And William Booth spent the rest of his life going to the worst parts of England and bringing the gospel to the poorest of the poor. And his organization grew to, by the time he died, there was 100,000 members, Salvation Army officers. In all over the world, all the countries, major countries of the world, they were found reaching to the poor, reaching the lost. But you know, when William Booth started the Salvation Army, many, many people despised him. His church despised him, the Methodist Church rejected him. When his Salvation Army officers would go out, they often would take a little band with them. I'm sure you've seen the Salvation Army bands. And what they would do is they would go into a town or a village or a city, and they would parade carrying gospel banners with all their instruments. And they would play songs like There's Power in the Blood. And do you know what the rich people used to do? They used to hire poor people, drunk people, to throw things at them. They would throw stones at them. They would throw dead cats at them. They would throw sewage at them. They would throw rotten fruits at them. In many cases, they even killed some of them. Some of them were stoned to death of the Salvation Army. And people said in the newspaper, this William Booth, he's a troublemaker. Everywhere he goes, he causes trouble. And all the churches, the very posh educated people in those churches, they despise William Booth. So this guy's a rabble rouser. He's brought nothing but trouble to this nation. And they hated him. But you know, after 50 years of serving God, the people of England began to see that there was something different about William Booth. Instead of hating him, they began to accept him, tolerate him. And then they began to respect him because they realized his work was changing lives for good. Was turning the lives of thousands, hundreds of thousands of people's lives were touched by the work of the Salvation Army. And bad people became good people. And broken homes got repaired through the preaching and the efforts of William Booth. And even the royal family, from the top of the society to the bottom of the society, they began to say, we respect this man. And when he died, and I have a picture of it, I'm going to ask them to put it up on the screen. When William Booth died, 35,000 Salvation Army officers walked in a parade in London with his coffin. And hundreds of thousands of people, and here's the picture, hundreds of thousands of people in England, and particularly in the city of London, filled the streets to show their respect for William Booth, including the Queen of England, who went to the funeral service. Just what happened to Moses happened to William Booth. Did he have any education? No. Did he have any money? No. He had no respectability. He had no resources. But in 50 years, he so touched the lives of the people of England that even those who were his greatest enemies said, this man is a good man. Do you know what the Bible says in Proverbs 16, verse 7? Proverbs 16, verse 7. Listen to the words of Scripture. It says, moreover, when a man's ways please the Lord. When a man's ways please the Lord. Or you can put it another way. When a woman's ways please the Lord. It works both ways. When a man's ways please the Lord, he, that's God, maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. God can turn it around. That's what Solomon observed in life. When you walk with God, when you do the right thing, you may not be accepted the first time. You may not be accepted the second or third or fourth time. But often Solomon says, by the end of the journey, people learn to respect who you are. Your integrity shines through. Your character makes a difference. And you know, that's true in the home. When children grow up in the home, they think the parents are so extreme or so wrong in so many ways. But often when they have their own children, and they realize it's not so easy. When they have to pay their own utilities bills and rental and property tax and income tax, then they realize Dad and Mom didn't do just such a bad job after all. And you'll discover often that they begin to respect what the parents have done. It takes many years often. But with maturity comes understanding. And you'll discover that in the home. You'll discover that in the workplace. The person that you thought when you go into the workplace, oh, she's nothing, he's nothing. And then the other person, you think, wow, they're so impressive. You just give it a few years and you'll discover, one will start to rise in your estimation and the other will start to fall. It's the same in the church. You'll discover people who'll come and they make all kinds of promises, all kinds of commitments. Won't last. Sometimes some of them drop out within a few months. 6 months, they're gone. 1 year, 2 years. A Chinese pastor said to me once, he said, if you're going to be a pastor in Singapore, remember what the Chinese say. Let the horse run beside you for a little while, and then you realize its true strength. And he was right. You just let the horse run. And after a while, you discover the one that looks strong turns out to be what? Weak. And the one that looks a little weak one, the despised one, can turn out to be the one that lasts the pace, keeps on going. And Moses here, when he walked into Egypt that day, nobody respected him. Nobody was interested in him. They saw him as nothing. But they don't see him as nothing now. Now, what was the secret to Moses? What made Moses great? Look at verse 3 again. Read the first three words in this sentence. And the Lord. And the Lord. It was God who made the people favorable to the Egyptians. And it was God who made Moses great in the land of Egypt. Do you know, Moses, before he left Egypt as a young man, he was great in Egypt because of his position. He was Pharaoh's adopted son. He was wealthy. He was good looking. He was charismatic. The Bible says he was mighty in word and in deed. Before he left Egypt the first time, people looked up to him because of his gifts and his looks and his relationship to Pharaoh. But now they look up to him because God is with him. That's the only reason. But then let's move on. In verse 4, Moses brings a message from God. The last plague is coming. Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt. Now, why does God choose midnight? Why not 11 o'clock? Why not 1 in the morning? Well, the Egyptians believe midnight was a very vulnerable time for them. Because the god that they worshipped, one of their chief gods, was the sun god. And when the darkness of midnight came, they believed that the sun god was most vulnerable at that moment. And they were very afraid of midnight. So God chooses midnight, the moment that they feel most afraid, the dawning of the new day. And God says at midnight, verse 5, all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of Egypt. Now, why does God choose the firstborn of Egypt? Well, the Egyptians were very superstitious. And they believed that the firstborn child, the firstborn animal, was very significant. The firstborn son would receive the inheritance of the home. The firstborn son would sit on the throne of Egypt. And the Egyptians, when the firstborn son was born, they would take him to the temple and dedicate him to God, their gods. So God says, I'm going to touch the firstborn. Now we know as well in the story that Pharaoh had murdered the firstborn sons of the Israelites, hadn't he? And God is also going to let Pharaoh reap what he sowed and pay the price for what he had sowed. And this plague, this final judgment that God is going to send on Pharaoh and all of the Egyptians is going to be worse than any of the previous ones. Because notice what's going to happen in verse 6. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. You know, for most people, can't say for every person, but for almost every person, the greatest fear a parent has is to lose a child, isn't it? It's the greatest fear. You can lose a lot of things and get over it. But if you lose a child, you never get over it. Never get over it. Parents will do anything in a general sense to save the life of their child. They'll even give their own lives for the life of their child. It's something deep in us that God has put in the heart of a parent. There's no loss like the loss of a child. And God doesn't take the children straight away. You notice this. He gives Pharaoh 9 plagues to repent. 9 chances. But now God's patience has run out. God has hurt Pharaoh in his pocket. He has hurt him on his physical body. He has hurt his pride. He has humiliated Pharaoh, but still Pharaoh won't listen. So now God says, maybe he'll listen to this last one. I'll take away his son. I'll take away his heir to the throne. I'll take away the one that he believes will become a god in Egypt, his son, because the pharaohs were considered to be divine themselves and worshipped. And God says, I'll take every single one. Now, some people ask the question, well, I thought it was Pharaoh was the rebel, so why is God taking all the sons of all the Egyptians? Well, we assume, when we think like that, that the other Egyptians were not rebellious themselves. They were. They were sinners before God, just as much as Pharaoh was a sinner before God. Has God, as creator of life, the right to take the life at any moment? Absolutely he can. Because we're all born in sin, shapen in iniquity. So God is not doing the Egyptian people an injustice here. Don't get that into your mind. Now, God says in verse 7, when I bring this last plague, this last judgment, he says, against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. What does this mean? This simply means that when God brings this final plague of judgment, the death angel, and strikes every home in Egypt, no one will dare speak against God. No one will look over to the land of Goshen where the Israelite families are and say, you're to blame. They'll all keep quiet because they know they're to blame. They'll all look at Pharaoh and say, you're to blame. Because politicians like always to deflect the blame, don't they? If everything's going well, they say, trust us, thank us. But if everything's going wrong, what do they say? Oh, well, these are all kinds of problems coming from world events, blah, blah, blah. You hear them talk like this, don't you? Nobody wants to take the blame. Well, God says, when I do this final act of judgment, it'll tear Egypt apart emotionally. And the people will look at Pharaoh and look at their own lives and they will say, we're to blame. And none of them will dare speak up and say, we're blaming the Hebrew people. And this guy Moses, he's to blame. And God even puts it in quite colorful terms here. He says, a dog will not move his tongue. Even the animals will keep quiet. You know, if you go to a house and there's a dog in that house, a domesticated animal, what does the dog do if you come up to the house as a stranger? Generally, what do? They bark, don't they? And why do they bark? Because they're telling you, this is my turf, keep out. This is my place. You're not welcome here. And God says, when I put my finger on Egypt and destroy it, even the dogs dare not bark to say, this is my land, keep out. They know, keep silent. We sing at the beginning of this service, the Lord is in his holy temple. I'm sure some of you sung it this morning who were here on time. You should have been here on time, by the way. The Lord is in his holy temple. And then it says this, the quotation from the book of Habakkuk. Let all the earth what? Keep silent. Silence. Now, what does that verse mean? Does it mean that we're never to speak in the church service? Well, that would be absurd because we just start singing afterwards, don't we? We are speaking. So what does that expression, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silent, what does that mean? It means this, that God is sitting on his throne in heaven. And when you come into his house, you're coming to sit under his word. And your opinion doesn't matter anymore. You're to keep your opinion to yourself. Let the whole earth keep silent. God's talking. Not you. Your duty is to what? Hear. In silence. Not argue. Keep silence. That's what that verse means. When God is speaking and God is talking and God is instructing, you don't reply with, but, are you sure, if? Now your duty is to keep quiet and say, speak, Lord, for your servant heareth. What you say, I do. And that was Pharaoh's problem. And that was the Egyptians' problem. They wouldn't listen. In fact, you remember when Pharaoh was first confronted by Moses speaking on behalf of God. What does Pharaoh say? Who is the Lord? Who is this Jehovah that I have to obey him? Do you not know who I am, Pharaoh? I will not let you go. I won't obey him. Now Pharaoh is learning to keep quiet. God is shutting the lips of Pharaoh. Now, we must marvel at the grace of God to Pharaoh. I don't think I would have the patience. In fact, I know I wouldn't have the patience with Pharaoh. But God has given him chance after chance after chance. Window of mercy after window of mercy after window of mercy. And even after many of the Egyptians said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, you've got to stop doing this. You're going to destroy us. This Jehovah guy, this God of the Israelites, they're going to kill us all. Pharaoh won't listen. Won't pay any attention. And Moses is so angry that we're told at the end of verse 8, he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. He could see this Pharaoh is just so stubborn, so full of rebellion in his heart, so hard. Moses just leaves there, angry with his stubbornness. And verse 10 says this, and the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. This verse 10 is a summary of all this period of time in the land of Egypt. God did all these great miracles. God showed who he really is to Pharaoh. God proved that he is God to Pharaoh with these signs and wonders that came exactly as God said they would come. If God says there's locusts coming, the ants didn't come. If God says there's darkness coming, the river didn't turn into blood. Everything God says is going to happen, happened. And it happened exactly when God said it was going to happen. And God did it all for Pharaoh. You know, as I was reading this morning, I thought to myself, or last night, God didn't give this many chances to Sodom and Gomorrah, did he? He didn't give this many chances to those who lived before the flood as he gave to Pharaoh. They didn't see all these 10 plagues. And yet he destroyed them for their sins. And yet Pharaoh received all of these blessings, of these judgments, because they were blessings, because they were a privilege to Pharaoh to get him to repent. They were a window of mercy to him. That's a blessing. And each one said, God is willing to forgive if you're willing to repent. Each one. But Pharaoh just shakes his head. No. 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 And let me say this. God will have the last word on every sinner. Who writes the last chapter of every person's life? God does. Who puts the full stop at the end of the sentence of your life? God does. Doesn't matter how rich you are. Doesn't matter how educated you are. Doesn't matter how charismatic your personality may be. It doesn't matter how great your accomplishments may be here on earth. It doesn't matter if people fear you or despise you. It doesn't matter if people respect you or have no time for you. When it comes to the end of life, God decides the full stop. And there's nothing you or I can do about it. That's why it's so foolish to be like Pharaoh, to continually resist the will of God, because you're resisting a force that will ultimately crush you, ultimately destroy you. And I say this, don't be too impressed by the big mouths of those who oppose the gospel. Don't be too impressed. What looks good today will look terrible tomorrow. Don't be too impressed. Many years ago, in the land of France, there lived a philosopher who went by the pen name Voltaire. Voltaire made a great fortune because he spent his life writing books against Christianity, mocking Christianity as backward. And he told the people in Europe, if you just throw off this God nonsense, you can be free to live life the way you want to live life. And he did it. And he became a grossly immoral man. And he lived a debauched life, Voltaire. And he made a great fortune. And he became very famous, and people said, oh, there's the great Voltaire. What a great thinker he is. What a great philosopher he is. One day, Voltaire was so caught up in his pride that he stood up and he said this, the Bible will be extinct in Europe by 1850. I predict it. Well, it wasn't much of a prediction, was it? He says, the Bible will be extinct by the year 1850. Now, he was obviously living in the 19th century himself when he said that. And of course, not long after that, Voltaire died. And the irony of ironies, the Swiss Bible Society bought his house and used it to print Bibles from. When Voltaire was dying, he called all the doctors in France, the great doctors, the most expensive doctors, and he said to them, I'm a very rich man, and I'll give you all my fortune if you can give me 6 more months to live. Just 6 more months. Now, those doctors weren't in the habit of turning away big fees. But every one of them around his bed just turned and walked out the door. Not that they didn't want the money, but they knew. Couldn't save the man for all the gold of Europe. Voltaire had a terrible bowel disease. And the last few weeks of his life, he screamed and he screamed in agony, couldn't eat any food. And he cursed God with one breath, and the next breath he cried for mercy. But like Pharaoh, he wasn't sincere. After he died, the nurse that was with him, she said this, for all the wealth of Europe, I would never nurse an atheist to death again. When he died, his niece took a little plaque and put it at his graveside, and she wrote this: "His genius is everywhere." On the casket that they put him in the ground, they wrote this inscription: "He prepared us to become free." And I ask you today, who cares about Voltaire? Nobody. Nobody. He's only famous for being a fool, that's all. He's gone. And God wrote the last chapter of his life. God put the full stop on the life of Voltaire. You see, Pharaoh made two great mistakes. Number one, he rebelled against God's word. And number two, he refused to repent. Those are the two things that destroy a life. You know what you have to do, you refuse to do it, and when God calls you to repent from your disobedience, you refuse to repent. Those two things will destroy you. They'll destroy a life. They'll destroy your life. And one of the saddest things to see on earth is to see a man or a woman say no to God. No to God. That's the saddest thing. There are many people like Pharaoh. We may even have some here this morning. You're a modern day Pharaoh. You hear God's word, you know it's true, and yet you say, I don't want to do it. You're Pharaoh. Maybe you're here, you're not even a Christian, and you hear God's word calling you to repent of your sins. You say, I'm not willing to do that now, not for me. You're Pharaoh. Maybe you are a Christian, and you hear God's word speaking to you about some sin, some rebellion in your life, about your conduct, and you say, I'm not willing to change. Well, then you might as well tattoo on your head at that tattoo shop around the corner there, Pharaoh. Pharaoh. And when people say, who are you? I'm Pharaoh. Now we laugh. But the point is serious, isn't it? You are a Pharaoh. What happened to a Pharaoh? God destroyed them. God comes after them. And if you don't listen to the warnings of God, you have to take the judgment of God. That's the real message of this story. God's grace cannot be mocked. God's mercy cannot be ignored forever. There comes a moment where God says, enough is enough, for the Christian and for the unbeliever. Many years ago, at the turn of the second century, there lived a man who was bishop of a place in Turkey called Smyrna. If you don't know where Smyrna is, it's just south of Istanbul today. Some of us were there a number of years ago. God willing, we'll be going next year again. And the pastor, he was called in those days a bishop or a pastor, it's the same Greek word, was a man called Polycarp. He was an old man. He'd been pastor of this church for over 50 years in Smyrna. And the Roman authorities decided they were going to stamp out Christianity in that city. And the number one target was Polycarp because he was so influential. Polycarp lived in a little house just outside the city. And his friends came to him and they said, Polycarp, the Roman authorities have ordered that you're going to die if you stay here. You have to leave. You have to run away. Why don't you come with us to the catacombs, the caves, and you'll be safe there. Polycarp said, no, I'm not going. This is my place. Eventually, the soldiers came and they arrested him and they dragged him before the Roman authorities and the consul or the governor. He said to Polycarp, I'll give you one chance. Curse God curse Jesus Christ, and you can live. But if you don't, you'll burn to death in the middle of Smyrna. Polycarp said no. He says, I'll give you another chance. Here's your second, last chance. Just curse the name of Jesus Christ. Reject him and you can live. Polycarp said no. And the governor, in a fit of anger, says, I'll give you one more chance. Third one. He says, curse the name of Jesus Christ and you'll go free. And Polycarp famously stood up. And he looked with love in his eyes to the governor. He says, 86 years have I served the Savior. And he has never done me any harm. How can I speak against him this day? And they took Polycarp away. They tied him to the stake. And he burned him to death in the center of the city of Smyrna. And as he died, he sung hymns of praise and went up into the glory of God. That's the way to go. Not with rebellion in your heart, but with joy in your heart. You don't want to die with everybody saying, she's a rebel. He's a rebel. God's judgment was upon them. You don't want to die like Ananias and Sapphira died. Remember how they died? God struck them down in the church. And then they just took them out and threw them into the grave and showed the grave. Nobody wept. Nobody cared about them. They made no impact. Hypocrites. Fakes. Don't want to die like that. You may be in a very difficult place today. You may feel alone, feel abandoned, like many of the Israelites did down in Egypt. There may be a great person who opposes you, or great groups of people who oppose you, like Israel discovered down in Egypt. You may cry to God for many years and say, Lord, deliver me. Have mercy on me in this situation. And God may leave you there. Remember, 40 years he left them in the crucible of suffering as slaves. 40 years. More than 40 years. Can you imagine if you were a slave down in Egypt? Every day, get up in the morning, go to work, get no pay, get poor food, go to bed, get up, do it 7 days a week. Day, week in, week out, year in, year out. The back break, the pain, the loneliness, the humiliation. And yet God doesn't say a word. God keeps silent all those years. And do you know what those people must have been thinking in their hearts, if not with their lips? Does Jesus care? Does Jesus care? We're going to sing a hymn in a moment that answers that question, does Jesus care? Written by a Methodist minister called Frank Graff. Frank Graff grew up in the 19th century in the United States. When he was a boy, his three sisters died tragically. Then, not long after that, both his parents died. Left him with just one sister. And when she was 30 years of age, God took her as well. He got married, but they had no children. And he felt very alone. Just him left in the whole family. And he started to become very depressed, very discouraged with life. One day he was reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Many of you know the verse. And it says what? Cast all your care upon him. For what? For he careth for you. And Frank Graf said this. He cares. He cares for me. And he got out his pen and a piece of paper. And he wrote these words. Does Jesus care? When my heart is pained, his heart too deeply for mirth or song, as the burdens press and the cares distress, and the way grows weary and long. What's his answer in the chorus? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary and the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. There may be nobody in Singapore who cares about you today. I hope there is somebody, but there may not be. You may be living in a home where you have family members there, but all of them have no care for you, or you feel they have no care for you. Those things may all be true. But what is not true is that nobody cares. Because the hymn is so true. Oh, yes, Jesus cares. I know he cares. Let us stand and sing this wonderful hymn. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth or song? Elder Boone, lead us. Thank you.